In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, for a February day, this is a great crowd, so thank you all for being here. There's places up in front. This is a Catholic gathering, so you know there would always be places in the front if you'd like to sit up here. Doctor, there's a place right up here for you if you'd like. Yeah. There are a lot of doctors here today. I don't know what this means, huh? Even dentists, my heavens. Well, it's great to see all of you on this February day. I've entitled this talk, Valentine's Day, Love Between the Spouses. Now, this is not to exclude anyone who's not married, you know, because you obviously came because two people were married and their love produced you. But we welcome all of you today. I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wife. I promise to be true to you in good times and bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. And then Mary says the same thing to John. The priest or deacon then accepts the vows and declares what God has joined, we must not divide. Marriage in the presence of two witnesses takes place at that moment. Recently, it was last week, Pope Francis was speaking to the rhodal judges. These are rhodal judges in Rome who are the ultimate dispositor of cases in marriage. He was speaking about marriage, and he said that unity and fidelity are two assets that are indispensable and constitutive of marriage. Unity and fidelity. I thought it was interesting. I was preparing this talk, and he gave me a good line, actually more than one good line, but unity and fidelity. And I know I'm talking to many of you here who live this sacrament as others live the sacrament of religious life and of priesthood. There are different sacraments that are going on, and some are waiting for one, I think. The Church continues, however, to deepen her understanding of marriage, as set forth in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is kind of our Bible, which was published in 1994, which I'll be referring to. In this February meditation, I will seek to highlight dimensions of marriage as found already in the 17th century by St. Francis de Sales. There's a little section, we're almost getting close to the end, but there's the section on virtue. He has a couple chapters on marriage, and that's kind of the springboard of this reflection. So I'm using dimensions from him, from the Catechism, from Scripture. After all, with the celebration of Valentine's Day, which is February 14th, is the month of love, that special love between spouses. So first, De Sales on marriage. De Sales writes about marriage in his Introduction to the Devout Life, at this time somewhat worn for all of us, as you would expect, as he is important focus on the laity and their spiritual lives. Remember, I've said to you that he was a precursor of lay spirituality, and certainly marriage is a lay sacrament, and you would expect that he would focus on that, the laity and spiritual lives of marriage. As with the last few meditations, his instructions on marriage comes under the section of virtue. That's the largest section, and we're finishing that section today, of the Introduction to the Devout Life, the section under virtue. He sets forth his understanding of marriage very pastorally in that book, this book, published in 1609, which has been our Bible, our guide, for the last almost 2 years now. For De Sales, marriage is the great sacrament. In his words, it is the nursery of Christianity, which supplies the earth with faithful souls to fill up the number of the elect in heaven. Isn't that a beautiful way of saying it? It is the nursery of Christianity. He uses, for those of you who are here for the first time, he uses a lot of practical ways of saying things, huh? It is thus of the highest importance for the state to preserve holy marriage. Spouses are exhorted to love one another as Christ loved and continues to love the Church, that relationship between Christ and the Church and spouses. De Sales emphasizes, and I quote, that the first effect of this marital love is an indissoluble union of your hearts. The second effect of this love, he writes, must be the inviolable fidelity of each party to the other, two of the points the Pope mentioned. The third fruit of marriage is the birth and lawful rearing of children. Not just the birth, but the rearing of children. That's part of the virtuous relationship of marriage. God inspires and empowers spouses to cooperate with him, he calls this, in such a noble work. Of some important practical matters, DeSales writes that while I exhort you to advance more and more in the mutual love you owe to one another, take care that it does not denigrate into jealousy of any kind. He's right to some very practical points. In fact, he writes, jealousy never gets in where friendship is based on true virtue of both friends. So therefore, that the importance of virtue in a marital union helps to avoid jealousy, and jealousy helps to undercut and break spouses from each other. Perfection of friendship, he calls it a friendship relationship, presupposes sure trust in the virtue of those we love, while jealousy presupposes doubt of it. Friendship, virtue, and perfection of friendship. DeSales highlights that the union of husband and wife in holy devotion is the best and most fruitful of all, and they should mutually encourage one another in it. Without devotion, a man is a severe, harsh, rough creature, and without devotion, a woman is very frail and apt to decline in virtue or to lose it. In the close alliance of marriage, the one can more easily lead the other to a virtuous life. So it's a joint enterprise in the life of virtue, husband and wife properly lived and understood. Development of virtue is an underlying part of the devout life for DeSales, even and importantly in the marriage union. Now I'm going to move to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994, and it's a very good section on marriage, and certainly it builds upon these spiritual pastoral points that I've just given you from DeSales. How do we committed Catholics as Christians understand marriage? The Catechism, as I mentioned, promulgated in 1994, which is the Bible of our time. You put the Bible and the Catechism together, and they become the Word of God, the living Word of God. So for us, we are not just a religion of Scripture and tradition, and the Bible and Scripture are and the Catechism are joined. The Catechism can help us better be informed in our tackling and dealing with the challenging questions which marriage presents today and in every age. The Catechism underscores from the beginning of its section on marriage that the vocation, so we're talking about a vocation to marriage as well, that the vocation to marriage is written in the very nature of man and woman as they come from the hand of the Creator. Marriage is not simply a purely human institution, despite the various variations it may have undergone through the centuries in different cultures, social structures, and spiritual attitudes. These differences should not cause us to forget its common and permanent characteristics. Although the dignity of this institution is not transparent everywhere with the same clarity, some sense of the greatness of matrimonial union exists in all cultures. Catechism 1603. The Catechism beautifully sets forth the Church's unique understanding of marriage, sexuality, and family life. Importantly, the Catechism speaks of God's plan for marriage. For indeed, God has a plan for marriage, and his plan stems from the very beginning of time. It is etched in the very order of creation itself. This is an important point to remember, that marriage is etched into the very nature and very order of creation. Genesis describes this so well, and this is the most important point, I think, of the whole section. God is the author of marriage, not the state, not a legislator, but God is the author of marriage, and he has endowed marriage with its own laws, its own inherent laws. In Genesis 2:14, we read, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him.' And the man said, 'This one at last is born of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman.'" Genesis 2:23. In Genesis 2:24, we hear, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body, one flesh. God blessed the love between man and woman and said, be fertile and multiply. Genesis 1:28. These are all aspects of marriage already in that first section of the first chapter of the Bible. Thus, from Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, to Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, language of marriage abounds. From the creation narratives of God creating man and woman in his own image and likeness, to the vision of Revelation, the last chapter in the Bible, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We have beautiful songs of that, don't we? The wedding feast of the Lamb. That's another way of talking about marriage. Genesis also describes the rupture of love between man and woman, a rupture which we've come to call original sin. It was a rupture because God had intended and created man to live in loving communion with woman. Marriage, too, from the very beginning, thus lives under the regime of sin. The catechism certainly reflects the reality of the human experience, your own experience and mine, when it teaches that every man experiences evil around him and within him. This experience makes itself felt in the relationships between a man and a woman. Their union has always been threatened by discord, jealousy, domination, infidelity, and conflicts that can escalate into hatred and separation. Catechism 1607. It continues, the disorder does not stem from the nature of man and woman, nor from the nature of their relationships, but from sin, a word we don't talk much about today. As a break with God, the first sin had for its first consequence the rupture of the original communion between man and woman. We thus see from the beginning how original sin had direct and deleterious consequences between the love of a man and woman. Those consequences continue to this day. Unrepented sin adversely affects the very purpose of marriage. Couples gradually find it easier to divorce or to be unfaithful instead of nurturing a faithful and exclusive relationship. But the good news, and we're here to hear good news, is that Jesus, by his life, death, resurrection, and sending of the Holy Spirit, undid the sin of Adam, and thus has forever had a positive effect on each and every one of us, inclusive of those who are called to the married state, and not all are called to the married state. I cannot emphasize enough the importance to married life of the regular reception of the sacrament of penance. That frequent encounter with the healing Jesus is fruit of the Easter mystery and a sure guarantee that married life will continue to deepen in surprising and miraculous ways. Forgiveness, after all, is the open door to miracles. Now to Jesus. At the threshold of his public life, Jesus performed his first sign at his mother's request. We always follow what the mother asks, huh? During a wedding feast. It was at Cana, John 2:1-11. The church attaches great importance to Jesus' presence at this wedding feast at Cana. She sees in it the confirmation of the goodness of marriage and the proclamation that thenceforth marriage will be the efficacious sign of Christ's presence, linking marriage to Christ. He was there at that first marriage, 1613 Catechism. Jesus taught by deeds and words, verbi addicti, deeds and words. His words about marriage significantly complement the importance of his deeds, most specifically his presence at Cana. In his preaching, Jesus taught unequivocally about the original meaning of marriage, covenant, and God's will that the covenant be indissoluble. When asked about divorce in Matthew 19:4-7, Jesus explicitly, clearly says from the very beginning of times, in fact, quoting Genesis, the first book, and making it his own, appropriating Genesis and making it his own. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, sarx. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate. The Catechism characterizes Jesus' teaching as an unequivocal insistence on the indissolubility of the marriage bond. Catechism 1615. For Jesus' marriage is thus indissoluble, forever, and there is a unity about it, one flesh, a communion of persons. It's the way to describe marriage. At the same time, the Catechism is very reassuring. Jesus has not placed on spouses a burden impossible to bear or too heavy. By coming to restore the original order of creation disturbed by sin, he himself gives the strength and grace to live marriage in the new dimension of the reign of God, in a new way. Catechism 1615. How is this possible? And we know it doesn't always work, huh? We know that. So with a pastoral heart, we stand with those where it doesn't always work. We're setting up the goal or the image of what the church understands about a faithful marriage. But how is it possible? It's following Christ, renouncing themselves, taking up their crosses, that spouses will be able to receive the original meaning of marriage and live it with the help of Christ. This grace of Christian marriage is a fruit of Christ's cross, the source of all Christian life. Catechism 1615. As I often say in my marriage homilies, when you commit yourselves to each other as husband and wife, Jesus also acts. He makes it possible. He gives you the capacity to love each other as he loved and continues to love his bride, the church. Your present love for each other will be strengthened by this sacramental encounter with Jesus. In fact, you will be empowered anew to live the gospel commandment to love one another as the Lord Jesus loves us. Jesus is an integral part to this marriage union. That's why we call it a sacrament. Remember, instituted by Christ to give grace, every sacrament? So Jesus is a part, an integral part, makes the marriage union a sacramental encounter. When two marry each other, the Lord Jesus becomes an intimate partner of that union, the communion of man and woman. That's what makes marriage to baptized person, a Christian marriage, different from any other kind of marriage. In effect, the man and woman becomes married into Christ. For Christ has raised this covenant of two baptized persons to the dignity of a sacrament, one of seven unique and transformative encounters with the living God. And sacraments are the way Christ's ministry continues in our day, the same ministry that he led when he was on earth. Marital love represents, in its deepest sense, the unbreakable love that Jesus had and continues to have for his church, that new covenant of sacrificial love which Jesus evidenced on the cross. Separating Jesus from marriage is not a Christian marriage. For his bride, the church, that's the new law of love, the law of Christian marriage which forms the couples. Christ dwells, the Catechism writes, with them, gives them the strength to take up their crosses and so follow him, to rise again after they have fallen, to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, to love one another with supernatural, tender, and fruitful love. Catechism 1642. In Ephesians 5, St. Paul refers to this mutual love as the great mystery, mysterion. That's the Greek word for the Latin sacramentum. It is the great sacrament, St. Paul says. I refer, he says, to Christ and his church. Think of it that way. The sacrament of marriage is akin to the loving, unbreakable, and totally self-giving love that Christ had and continues to have for his church, born on Calvary. The entire Christian life bears the mark of that spousal love between Christ and his church. That's what a marriage union is. That's why it is so appropriate and normal between two Roman Catholics to celebrate the sacrament of marriage in the context of Mass. The Catechism teaches that in the Eucharist, the memorial of the new covenant is realized, the new covenant in which Christ has united himself forever with the church, his beloved bride, for whom he gave himself up. It is therefore fitting that the spouses should give themselves to each other through the offering of their own lives by uniting it to the offering of Christ for the church made present in the Eucharistic sacrifice. Catechism 1621. The man and woman are true ministers of grace to one another. The priest or deacon simply witnesses the marriage. The couple are the ministers of the marriage. They confer the sacrament on each other by expressing their consent before the Christian community and in the presence of a deacon or priest who visibly represents the fact that marriage is an ecclesial, a church reality. Integral to a valid Christian marriage is the consent. Once the mutual consent, then the couple's married. The church teaches that the exchange of consent between the spouses is the indispensable element that makes the marriage. Now, what are the effects of the sacrament of marriage? From a valid marriage arises a bond between the spouses, which by its very nature is perpetual and exclusive. Furthermore, in a Christian marriage, a marriage between two baptized persons, that's why we always ask for the baptismal certificate, huh? A marriage between two baptized, the spouses are strengthened and, as it were, consecrated for the duties and dignity of their state in life. In other words, Christ becomes an integral part of the marriage union precisely by this sacrament. Bishop Sheen, many of you remember him, he used to say it takes three to be married, the spouses and Christ. Now, what are the purposes or ends of marriage and married love? This union, this communion of persons, has a twofold end. The good of the spouses and the transmission of life. The unity of the two and the transmission of life. When we speak of the good of spouses, we speak of conjugal love, of a love that is significantly different, more powerful than what the world presently understands by love. Sexual attraction, friendship, affection, relationship, intimacy. By its very nature, conjugal, married love requires the inviolable fidelity of the spouses. This is the consequence of the gift of themselves, which they make to each other in the sacrament. The very beautiful words of St. John Paul II, and he wrote a lot on marriage, a lot of stuff which has been very helpful. In his historic letter on the dignity and vocation of women, another beautiful apostolic letter, he wrote, speaking of married life, in the unity of the two, man and woman are called from the beginning not only to exist side by side or together, but they are called to exist mutually, one for the other. What a profound way to describe married love. It's for the good of the spouses. When we speak now of the second order of marriage, and I'm moving along because I know our time is coming, it is the openness to children that every marital act is to be ordered to the openness to children. St. Paul said the Christian... St. Paul, Pope Paul VI said, the Christian family is the domestic church. The church, indeed, society is built upon, grows from, depends upon the fundamental union of the family. And this the fruitfulness of marriage involves parents not only in begetting children, parents are the first teachers, the family is the school of human virtue and love. Now, I'd like to end with some words from De Sales. So important is marriage to him, the saint highlights the importance of a wedding anniversary celebration, but not in the usual way. So he gets out the importance of marriage by talking about the celebration of a wedding anniversary. And we do that, don't we, in our own day by renewing of vows. He writes, on that day, the husband and wife should go to confession and receive Holy Communion. And with more than ordinary fervor, commend to God the success and happiness of their marriage, their continued marriage. They should recover breath in our Lord, ruah from the Hebrew. They should recover breath in our Lord to support the burdens of their vocations, ever while renewing their good intention to sanctify their marriage by mutual love and fidelity. It goes back to what the Pope said last week, fidelity and unity. So that's a little opening to the sacrament of marriage. It's very deep. You know, we talk about the importance of preparing for marriage. I think it's always a good idea to continue. And those of you who do witness that beautiful sacrament to us really evidence the beauty of Christ's love to his church. When we see recouping the understanding that the sacrament of marriage is a sacrament instituted by Christ to give grace, that it reflects the face of Christ, and that love between husband and spouse is the love between Christ and his church. It is the mystery, as St. Paul says, the sacramentum. So there's a lot, there's an awful lot, isn't there, on the sacrament of marriage that we need continually to open up and to explain. We have very, very beautiful theology, and we don't want it to be kept the best news as the good news, because a lot of couples today, and particularly younger couples, we need to, those of you who have been at it for a while, I know have a great vocation to help younger couples today to continue to be faithful and understand the beauty of marriage, huh?
Yes.